And all the people said, amen, what a beautiful song, so well done. Thank you, young lady, for that beautiful song. I got to get used to this pulpit up here. I like to hide behind the pulpit because I got my water there. I'm so glad to be with all of you here this morning. I've so enjoyed the time, my wife and I both, that we've had and the privilege to worship the Lord with you here. We are just thrilled and excited about your opportunity to call a new pastor. We've been in prayer about that matter, as you have too. And we're excited about that. We're happy for you. We think God has just blessed you tremendously. You've been patient. And it pays off to be patient. And that I think a lot of churches make mistakes by not waiting on the Lord. But we'll see how all that goes, all right? But anyway, what I want to share with you today is a study in a sermon in a message that I usually take at least 8 separate sermons to preach. And I'm going to do that for you this morning in 30 minutes. No, I won't try to crowd like that. But you know, this week, United States of America celebrated 243 years of our independence. We have become the greatest nation in the world. There's no question about that. We are extremely very blessed nation. Anybody that knows anything about American history and what's going on in the world and knows your Bible, you know that you are a very extremely blessed nation. There's no nation in the world that's been as blessed as the United States of America, except perhaps for Israel. I want to read a couple of selected verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I prayed about how much of this to read. I'm only going to read a couple of the verses because I want to expound on practically all of that chapter. And I thought, I didn't need to have you stand and read all of that. We'll just read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12. So if you can, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today. Lord, just acknowledge that you are here. You've been here in the hearts of your people as we come together here to worship you and in song, Lord, in fellowship and the Sunday school classes and the wonderful music time and the special music, Lord. Thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, may we hear from you today in Jesus' name. Amen. And I pray that the Lord give me strength of voice. I suffer a great deal from allergies, and my voice hasn't been normal since I was about 40, and I've forgotten what that was. So what you hear now is normal. There's so many ways to begin this. In the Bible, God chose one nation, referred to as his chosen nation. God established this one nation. Don't get the idea, though, that God looked at all the nations and chose one over all the others. No, God chose a man. His name was Abraham. Actually, he went by Abram. And he was from Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern-day Iraq. He was in a family of idol worshipers. pagans. And God went to that man and chose him and said, Abraham, I want you to get up, leave your family, and you're going to go to a land that I'm going to show you where you go when you get there. And I'm going to make of thee a great nation, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse them that curse thee. And God took that one man and made the nation of Israel. What does it mean to be the chosen nation? It's because God chose to build that nation, to make that nation, and then he told them very clearly what they were to be. They were to be a blessing to all of the world. And they were to take the truth of God and the revelation that God gave to them and share it with the Gentiles, everyone else in the world. That was their calling. And God said, I'm going to give you a particular piece of property on planet Earth, and that's going to be your property forever. Unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. We call that land the Promised Land. We call it the nation of Israel. God set the boundaries for that land, and he made an unconditional promise with Abraham, said, that land belongs to Israel now and forever. But if you want to live in the land and be blessed while you're living in the land and possess the land, there are conditions attached to that. You must be obedient to me. And if you're not obedient, I will send enemies into the land to drive you out, and I will punish you, and you'll go off into captivity. But that piece of property will always be yours. I think it's important to know that because God told them right here in Deuteronomy that when you go into this land, there's already going to be some people there. They've already settled the land. They've already built houses. They've already plowed the fields. And I'm taking it from them and giving it to you. And folks, if you don't like that, take it up with God when you see him, all right? You got a little problem with that? Just take it up with the Lord. Guess what? He knows a lot more about it than you do. He knows what he's doing. The Bible says the land is the Lord's. It belongs to him, and he can give it to whoever he wants to. And that little piece of property over there in the Middle East called Israel belongs to the Jews forever. It's theirs forever. And God established that nation. Now, fast forward to the time that Jesus came. When Jesus came, that nation, as a nation, rejected their Messiah. They rejected Christ. And when they did that, God set them aside. He's not through with them permanently. He set them aside temporarily, and now he's calling out a new nation called the church. You thought I was going to say United States of America. No. The church. Made up of the body of all those who put their belief and their trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you now have the command from God to be a light unto the Gentiles, including the lost Jews. We have a command from Christ to take the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all over the world, and there is a land set aside for you. Did you know that? It's in heaven. It's not here. It's the New Jerusalem. It's in heaven. The Jews are attached to that little piece of property in the land. The church is attached to heaven, to that new place, that new Jerusalem. The church has not replaced the nation of Israel. No, not permanently. Here's what I want to get at today. I'm just leading up to this. When God prepared the nation of Israel to go and possess the promised land. Before they were to go in and possess that land, Deuteronomy lays down the rules. That's why I read Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you are 40 years after the Exodus. 40 years has gone by since Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and God led them across the Red Sea, and they met the Lord at Mount Sinai, and they rebelled, you know that, and they had to stay there another 38 years. And now 40 years has gone by, and it's time for them to go in and possess the land that God chose to give them. And I've taken this chapter for you today, and I'm going to give you three ingredients, scriptural promises that make a solid foundation for the nation that God establishes. I believe with all my heart, I don't argue about this with people anymore, but it took me a long time to learn it, that God has established the United States of America as uniquely as He established Israel. If you knew the history, and if you knew what the Bible said, you would only know that. You're not going to learn that in public school anymore or some higher school of education anymore. They really don't teach that, but it's all there if you'll do your own personal study. How the hand of God moved to establish this nation, and I see those same ingredients that He put in the nation of Israel that laid the foundation of the United States of America. When I was a young fella, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, my daddy was a carpenter, wonderful carpenter. Everybody wanted a house built up on Black Gum or wherever we lived. They got my dad, Lovely Ritter was his name, to build a house. He did it all from the foundation up. He did it all. Took a long time. Might take a year back in those days, but he built that whole house. When I was about 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, he built a house for our family. It's still there today. And in those days, you usually did not pour a slab. That's the way we would do it today. And I advise you to do that. But we dug a ditch. We poured footing. We built a foundation by hand. My job was to mix the concrete. As a 10-year-old boy. And here we had three ingredients. We had a pile of rock. Now that was gravel and sand. We had Portland cement. And we had water. My job was to mix that all by hand with a shovel, throw it in that mixer, dump it in the wheelbarrow, and then we'd go pour that in that footing and then build that foundation on top of that. Three ingredients that make a solid foundation of a nation, but much more, your personal life. What applies here to this nation also applies to your personal life. You want a solid life? A life that's built on a solid rock? A solid foundation? Here's those three ingredients, and I'm going to give to you. I'll give you all three of them because I know I don't have time to expound on all three of them. So if you get worried about 12 o'clock and I'm still on point number one, I know when to quit. I can tell. When everybody starts doing that, you're done. I like to have a little fun with you. What are those three ingredients? Now, I'm going to give them all three to you at once and then go back over some of it. Number one, recognition of God. Life begins with God. Your salvation life begins when you recognize Him personally in your life. Number two, reverence for God. Reverence for God. And number three, righteousness of God. Three absolute truthful ingredients that form a solid foundation of a nation and of a personal life. Number one, recognition of God. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, Moses is speaking here, and Moses is reminding the people of what God did for them. You see, I'm a history teacher. You need to remember, you need to learn, you need to be reminded what happened before you come along. Somebody else made the sacrifices that you get to stand on today. You get to live in those houses someone else built. You get to enjoy that food that someone else developed. You have all these wonderful things. How did it get here? You need to recognize and remember that someone else made those precious sacrifices to give you and I the great freedom that we have in this country today. And may we never forget it. And may we also be reminded, as our founding fathers were, that those freedoms came from God. I'm going to use the term founding fathers, so I'll stop right here and say a little quick, very brief thing about it. And I apologize if I overuse the term, or if you think I'm overusing the term founding fathers, because we're here today to worship our Heavenly Father. The founding fathers are identified by historians, Christian and non-Christian alike, as those men who had a major part in some leadership. We know about them in the formation of this nation, in the war for independence, in the writing of the Declaration of Independence, and then later the Constitution. Historians agree on 250 names, 250 men that were there at the First Continental Congress in 1774, and then the Second Continental Congress in 1775, and then the writers of the Declaration of Independence. It was a different group of men each time. It wasn't the same ones every time. And then those that were leaders during the War for Independence, and those that met form the government of this country, 250 men. And of those 250 founding fathers, 238, that's all but 12 of them, were openly devout, committed to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 238 out of 250. And by the way, the 12 that did not put their trust in Christ were believers in God. They just did not recognize who Jesus was. They did not agree that Jesus had arose from the dead, but they were still devout men who had a very important part in the founding of this country. When I say founding fathers, I don't have to give you their names. That'd be impossible for me to do, but I'm talking about them. Recognition of God, ingredient number one. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it." God had met with those people for 40 years. He revealed himself at Mount Sinai when he gave the 10 commandments. Moses is saying, remember that. The whole generation of the leaders of the young men that didn't go into the promised land had now died off, because they would not go in and possess the land by faith. But now it is a new generation. You see, the new generation needs to know where you came from. You need to know your history. Let me go a little bit farther. I like this. I'm going to skip ahead here. Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The foundation of a nation is the one true God. There is one Lord. He is called Jehovah. He's called Elohim. He has many different names in the Old Testament, but He is the only true Almighty God there is, and He is the creator of everything. He just spoke it into existence. He is the giver of life. Blessed is the man, and blessed is the nation who gives recognition to that. Let it be the foundation of your nation, recognition of God. But I want you to follow with me still in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart." Notice, it needs to be in your heart, not just in your mind. But follow closely. Closely, especially young people here today. Look at this. Verse 7. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine houses, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." The people held responsible for teaching the truth of the Word of God and the history of their nation was the parents of those children. The parents I thank God for public education. I've lost a lot of faith in public education, but I don't put my faith in public education. God holds you, the parent, accountable for what your children learn. You'll answer to God for that. And notice how they ought to teach him. I like this. Put posters on the wall. Not of some sports hero, but a verse from the Bible. Put it on their doorpost as they go out. That's what they see. And as they come in, that's what they see. When you sit around the table and you're having your conversation, there's a lot of things in the world we talk about, but lead the conversation to the Bible, to the Scripture, to God, to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make it interesting to those children. You talk about God. Let them know that He is the center and the foundation of your life. And they see that in your conversation. They hear that in your conversation. Give recognition to God publicly before God. Those children. Oh, I know today, more so than in the past, there's just not time. Time. We got to go to T-ball. We got to go to this ball. We got to go to that sports. We got to go to that meeting. We got to have this activity. We got to do that. We got to have time, watch this program on TV. Time to time to time for everything except talking about God. You better make time for that, because they're hearing about everything except God. And what they hear is so twisted and false. Woke up by 2 o'clock this morning. This is common for me. I was laying there bored. Started thinking about what I'm going to preach. Picked up the remote, turned on the TV. One of them educational channels was on. And it was all about black holes. I mean, they were just these science people and young people just obsessed with these black holes. And they said a billion years ago, two of these black holes ran into each other and made a sort of an echo in waves, you know, like when you throw a rock out there in water, and said, we are now experiencing the effects of what happened to that a billion years ago. And I thought, if that ain't about the stupidest thing I ever heard. She said, oh, that's science. No, it's not. It's just someone's speculation. You can't prove it's not true because it didn't happen a billion years ago. Tell your children about the truth of the Word of God. I want to take a little extra time this morning to do something with you that I wondered if I ought to do it, and I knew I was going to. Did our founding fathers, did they give recognition to God in their personal life? Did our founding fathers do that? You know, for 40 years, I've done extra studies on this subject, preached volumes and volumes when I learned something. The First Continental Congress met in September 1774, and that's 2 years before we declared our independence. You know what they did when they met? They fell on their face. Fell on their knees, every one of them, and had a 3-hour prayer meeting. It's recorded. How many of you learned that in your public history class? Oh, by the way, they prayed to God of the Old Testament through Jesus Christ the Lord. Every one of them. A 3-hour prayer meeting. You know what they did after that? They read Psalm chapter 35 in chapter 36. First Continental Congress of America, the first thing they did was they gave recognition to God. The very first act they made. A 3-hour prayer. My goodness, we have a 3-minute prayer meeting today. We'll get bored. Can't hardly stand it that long. Start looking at our clocks. Something very special happened during that time. John Quincy Adams was one of the founding fathers that was there. He later would become the 6th president of the United States of America. He kept a log of everything that happened in that congressional meeting there, and that's one of the reasons we know about it today, because it's recorded in history. It's hidden away in some library over there on the East Coast. He wrote a note to his wife. Her name was Abigail. Here's what that note says. Listen. God so spoke to them out of the Scriptures that they actually believed that God would lead them to defeat the British in the Revolution. He actually said that. That's just part of history. It may be politically incorrect for a history teacher to teach that to their children, but it is correct to teach that to your children. It's part of history. It's there. Something else I wanted to share about this later. They would declare their independence in 1776. 5 to 6 to 7 year war against the British. And there's so many details we could write about that, I'll skip over. After they won the war, then what? What kind of a government would they be? I want you to know that these group of men we refer to as founding fathers were the most educated men of the day. I don't believe there's ever been a single time in the history of the United States of America where that many brilliantly educated men came together at the same place at the same time. I mean, they were educated beyond what most of us even have today in the highest part of education. You know why? Because they read books. They could read. And they read with understanding, and they read the Bible. They didn't always believe and practice everything in the Bible, but they knew what the Bible said. When they wrote the Declaration of Independence, let me read just a little bit of that here today. I have it posted in front leaf of my Bible. Listen to some of this, and then I'll say something. I'm not going to read it all. It says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. That wording. You know, I have heard scholars today sit around a table on TV and debate what that phraseology means. You know what the founding fathers did? They said, now some people may not know what we mean by the laws of nature, nature's God, so here's what we mean, and they spelled it out exactly what they meant. You don't have to sit around and have a debate about it. What the laws of nature and nature's God is simply a way of identifying the God who created nature and everything in it and the laws with it. It is a way to recognize God in the very opening paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. Most people are not educated enough today to even recognize what they meant. We go a little bit farther with this, all right? See, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, with a capital C, with certain unalienable rights. And just in case somebody doesn't know what that means, they wrote down what it meant. Unalienable rights is God-given rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men, they said, are created equal. How many of you ever heard of something in history known as the Great Awakening? And the Great Awakening was a tremendous revival that just overwhelmed this land before the Declaration of Independence, from about 1735 till 1776. There was a movement of God through preachers to spread the gospel all through the colonies. And it's well documented. There were hundreds of preachers involved. We read a great deal about two of them, Jonathan Edwards, who preached in that day something that was shocking. We're all equally sinners. That didn't shock you one bit, did it? But you see, you have to know the background they came out of. They came from Europe. They came from the Church of England, which taught that there are all levels of people out there. There's the higher class and the higher class and the middle class and the lower class. And you're not all equal. You're not all equal. Jonathan Edwards read the Bible. And the Bible said, he said, we're all equal in the eyes of God. Later that phrase would be used in the Declaration of Independence. Where did it come from? From a preacher. George Whitefield had a strong, tremendous voice, and he went throughout the colonies standing on those stumps and would gather large groups of people to come around and hear him preach, and he preached the gospel. But one of the things that he got across to them, that we are really one nation under God. Now, don't misunderstand what he meant by that. He did not mean that you need to rebel against England and form your own nation. That's not what he meant. What he was preaching was all of those that are believers in Christ as Christians, you are one nation under God. That's what he meant by it. That's where the phrase comes from that's in the Declaration of Independence and became our motto. Out of a revival in the Great Awakening from 1740 to 1776. How many of you knew that? It's the truth. It's well recorded. But you're not taught that today. Our founding fathers gave recognition of God. I want to share a few. I know I'm still on the first point, but that's all I'm going to do. I can invite me back next year and I'll do all the rest of it. I lost my clock, and that's all right. I like this. Some of you out there have probably made a trip to Washington, D.C. I've never done that. I couldn't have done that 2 months ago. Seriously. When you go to Washington, D.C., the evidence of the founding fathers giving recognition to God is just etched in stone all over that place. When you go into Congress, there's a little room set off to the side. It's for members of Congress only. You know what it is? It's a prayer room. Members of Congress are invited to go into that room. They're there. And when you go into that room, there's a stained glass window and an etching or a drawing of Washington, that is George Washington, on his knees in prayer on that stained glass window. And written underneath him are these words from Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Now listen, folks. That's the Word of God etched in a government building. There's no such thing as separation of church and state as is being taught today by the founding fathers. Let me give a little bit more before I close. And I'm about done. The phrase, in God we trust, is just opposite from the president of the Senate. On the Supreme Court, in the Supreme Court building, above the head of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court are the Ten Commandments. And yet, the Supreme Court we have today said you can't put that in public. And there it is, right up there. I can't help but say this. What a bunch of airheaded, whatever they are. And we're supposed to respect them. Okay. The crier who opens every session of the Supreme Court. God save the United States and the Honorable Court. The tallest building in Washington, D.C. is the Washington Monument. It's 555 feet tall. And way up on the top of that monument are these words. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And tourists today can go inside that monument and make their way up the stairway. And all the way up that stairway, written on this wall, written on that wall, are scriptures from the Bible. Some of them say this, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. Holiness to the Lord. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And then you can go to the Library of Congress. Numerous quotations from Scripture are found written on his walls. One of them says, "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God?" And another verse, one of my favorites, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Psalm 19:1. Still another verse, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." Did our founding fathers give recognition to God? They etched it in stone. If the ACLU could, they'd climb up on top of the Washington Monument and remove it. They just can't climb up there. And I couldn't walk up there now. The Lincoln Memorial is there. I love Abraham Lincoln. He said, "This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." And then there's the Jefferson Memorial. It says, "God who gave..." By the way, Jefferson was one of those 12. Not a believer in Jesus, but he was a believer in God. And a brilliant man in his own way. "God who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." Those are the words of a non-Christian. Not a man who just believed that God made everything and ceased to exist. He believed that God is here. Let me close with this. After the war for independence was won, those founding fathers met together to have a meeting. And in that meeting, they were to determine what kind of government they would have. There'd never been a government like ours. All other governments had been tried and failed. And they knew that. They knew that. What kind of government would they have? And their arguments and debates got so heated, it looked like they were just going to disband. They could not settle. By the way, the main issue they could not settle on was slavery. Remember it said over there, the Declaration of Independence, "All men are created equal." Hey, they knew what that meant. When they met in there, they said, "Hey, it says all men are created equal. How about these slaves?" But the argument and debate on slavery was so divisive, the founding fathers set it aside. They just said, "Let's let it ride." Because they could not see that they could form a nation if they had to settle that issue. If it was going to start a war before they ever got a country. And so they set it aside. They kind of kicked the can down the road. Eventually it would be dealt with. But here's what I want to say. In that meeting, they were so divided. They argued over so many other issues that it looked like they were going to just disband. You've all heard this. I'll not read it all. Benjamin Franklin, by this time, was 81 years old. He stood up and he announced the congregation. Here's what he said. He said, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. And our prayers, sir, were heard. And they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend with a capital F?" By the way, there's not time to do this. George Washington kept a journal all through that war. And all through that journal, he recorded instances where only God could have done the things that took place that gave them victory. Had it not been for the hand of God, the war would not have lasted 3 months. And Washington knew that. And here Benjamin Franklin says, "Do we no longer imagine that we need His assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without His aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, meaning the Bible, that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I believe and beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning. And after that, they wrote the Constitution. We have the Constitution we have today out of a prayer meeting and out of sacrifices that so many made and out of people who publicly gave recognition to God. That's just the first ingredient. I'll close with this. Over 40 years of teaching and preaching, I would preach a series on this subject every July. Had many different responses, most of them good, some of them not. But by and large, here's what many well-meaning people said about a series of sermons, and this is just really an introduction to that. They said, "Brother Dale, we know it used to be like that. But today we have all these different people and all these different beliefs and they believe in all these different religions. All these say, don't you think it's better today?" Don't ask me. Read God's Word. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. The Lord put it together and the Lord can take it apart. And all He has to do that is just let you have your way. Just let you have your way. And that's what God does in the Bible. In closing, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Just one little dash of salt can influence a whole bowl of pinole beans. You can relate to that, can't you? Just one little bit of input of the gospel. You don't have to get in an argument over politics. Just stand for Christ. Stand for that truth. Insist. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Just sprinkle a little salt in every conversation you have an opportunity to. I want you to stand this morning. I thank you so much for your patience. As the song leader comes forward, I want you to just bow your heads for a moment here. I didn't even get to share with you. Of course, I can do it now. Brother Dale, what do we do about our nation, about our personal lives when things go so wrong? Well, God gave them a formula. And it's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. He said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then you will hear from heaven and God will heal the land." Revival and blessing does not come through Washington, D.C. It comes through the believer in Christ. His church, His people need to be on their knees in prayer as those founding fathers were when God used them to start it all. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of living in a great nation. Father, let us not forget the many sacrifices that so many have made before us that we might enjoy all these wonderful blessings, but let us never forget these blessings come from you. Lord, you give us people who are leaders. You give us people who know how to solve problems. Let us not forget that we must depend on you. And thank you, Lord, for your presence here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want you to look up. We're going to sing. if you're touching your heart about praying for this nation or just your own family or yourself, why don't you come make an altar down here? Get down on your knees before the Lord and pray as we sing. Would you come? As the musicians continue to play softly, I want you to bow your heads for just a moment as people pray. As I look around our nation, I get discouraged and frustrated when I look at politics and when I look at what's happening in education and what's happening in the public. But God help me to put my eyes in what God's doing. The Lord's still on the throne. Just don't forget it. Beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Look to Him. I pray for a revival in our country. But when I say that, it has to begin personally right here and in God's people. Only God's people can be revived. You have to have something to be revived from. And one preacher said you have to be vived before you can be revived. So pray for our nation, pray for our leaders, but especially pray for our churches, the pastors, the teachers, and all the people in those churches, one another. Encourage one another. Lift up one another. Pray for one another.